Thank you, Mike. For those of you joining us from another campus, Mike Rapaz, one of our lay elders, just led us through communion. Mike, you left a little blood of Jesus on the altar here, brother. I can use all that I can get, right? Y'all may not know this. Your campuses have a group of elders. Some are on staff, some are not. And these are guys. So for instance, I'm an elder here at the Capitol Hills campus. We meet together regularly. We pray for every single one of our members by name. We come together for crisis and care and just shepherding our campuses, all of which our elder teams are led by our campus pastors. And so for instance, here at this campus, it's John Moeller, or if you're over at Blue Ridge, led by Dustin Wells, Pastor Dustin Wells. And just being on that elder team, I'll tell you, I could not be more humbled and more proud to sit under the leadership of Pastor John Moeller. And so at all of our campuses, wherever you are, can you put your hands together, just thank your campus pastors for the never-ending, tiring work that they do as a pastoral staff. Isaiah chapter 40, if you have your Bible, if you don't know where that is, just open it up about halfway and you will be in the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at a little Advent text this morning. It's kind of hard to believe that our Christmas services are next weekend already. If you haven't gone ahead and done so, you need to make sure to RSVP, get your ticket for that. RSVP for your kids to attend as well, whether they're attending in here or whether they're going to be in the kids' service. And then we've told you this over and over and over again, but the best way to make a big church feel small is to get involved in serving. And so right there on our website, summitchurch.com, the same place that you RSVP, for your ticket, you can also sign up to serve. Kind of the phrase I want you to take to heart this week as you're thinking about that is serve one, attend one. Just serve one, attend one, okay? We got two on Saturday, two on Sunday. And so would you just consider serving one and attending one? All right, Christmas next week. So this weekend, Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to kick off our kind of Christmas series entitled The King is Coming. Right now, you've probably heard it referred to already. We are in a season called Advent as a church. Advent is just kind of a time of waiting, a time of hopeful anticipation where we reflect on Jesus' second coming. Of course, in Jesus' first coming, he secured our salvation on a hill called Calvary. He rescued us from our sins by dying on the cross. And we know and we are just as hopeful and sure as he came the first time in the flesh that he will once come again. And this time, when he comes again in his second advent, we believe he's going to defeat sin and Satan once and for all. And that sounds great, and that's awesome. That's what we're looking forward to as the people of God. But right now, we're in this period of waiting between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus' coming. Much like our text today in Isaiah 40, the people of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah, is in a period of waiting. So Isaiah chapter 40, hopefully you found it by now. I know some of y'all just sat down, but can we stand in honor of the reading of the word of God from Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at just the first five verses specifically. Honestly, we're just going to key in on this first one. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Summit Church, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Y'all can be seated. In Isaiah chapter 40, we pick up in, let's just say, a crucial moment in the life of Judah. In a lot of ways, the tribe of Judah, they're kind of at a crossroads. Just as I told you, we find ourselves waiting between the first and the second advent of Jesus' coming. The people of Judah are in a similar posture of waiting for the Lord here in the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is kind of a Bible within a Bible, if you will. Isaiah, just like the Bible, is 66 chapters, which mirror the 66 books of the Bible. So for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, much like the first 39 books of the Old Testament, what God has been doing for the first 39 chapters is laying out kind of a comparison chart of Israel's actions alongside how they were supposed to live and to trust in God. And what this comparison chart, what's this litmus test has shown for 39 chapters is that over and over again, Israel has decided to willingly trust in pretty much anything and everything except for God and his promises. And God is not pleased. So first, what happens is they don't really believe God, that he's going to fulfill his promises. So the people of Israel, specifically Judah, they go make a treaty with the nation of Assyria. These terrible people, these Assyrians, some scholars think they're the ones that help invent crucifixion. So the people of God go make a treaty with Assyria. Well, to nobody's surprise, that doesn't go very well. Assyria breaks their treaty, and so you'd think the people of God would learn their lesson, but they don't. So they move on to making a treaty with the Egyptians. So they're in bondage to the Egyptians. They think this treaty is going to save them, rescue them. To no surprise again, it doesn't do that. That doesn't go well. And so now where we pick up, Isaiah is prophesying that they are well on their way again to continue in their disobedience, and they are going to make a treaty with the Babylonians, the future superpower. And as we're going to see, what do you know? This doesn't go well either. And because of all this, for 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah, what has happened is God has been pronouncing judgment upon Judah for all of their sin and their foolishness and their disobedience. And the accusation from God is that where they are about to find themselves, Isaiah 40 is a prophecy that's going to lead about 100 years into the future, where they're about to find themselves, which is in the Babylonian exile is what we call it, that all of this has happened to Israel specifically because of their own rebellion. The situation they're going to find themselves in, they can't blame it on Satan. They can't blame it on an enemy. They can't blame it on anything or anybody else. They are the ones who are responsible for their plight. So for 39 chapters, the prophecies toward them have not been good. For 39 chapters, what Israel has heard is a voice of frustration. For 39 chapters, the voice that Israel has heard is a voice of uncertainty. The voice they have heard is a voice of bad news. And right off the bat, I can't help but wonder how many of you today feel just like this. Like your life is just being lived in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. It's like Groundhog Day. For one reason or another, it seems like your life is full of nothing but wave after wave after wave of bad news and bad decisions and bad outcomes. I was with a buddy around a campfire the other night, and he was just telling us when it comes to his job, he's like, man, I'm following everything by the book, by the T, and it just seems like everything I touch goes up in flames, and I don't know why. Maybe you're stuck in a cycle like Judah of unrepentant sin that you have no power or control over, and you're just waiting on God to intervene. You're begging on him to intervene. Perhaps some of you are waiting on God to come through because your life is actually being wrecked by someone else's sin, someone that you love. Some of you are waiting on God to fulfill this promise of love and joy that you thought you would get when you received Jesus, but it's becoming harder and harder to believe those promises based on what you experience every single day when you wake up. And if you're being honest, if we're being honest, the thought of making, let's just say, treaties with other proverbial nations is sounding pretty good right now. So this is what we do. We're not so distant from the people of Israel. When we feel like God is not moving on our schedule, we tend to make treaties, let's say, with ourselves. Since God doesn't seem to be doing his part, we're gonna pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure this whole thing out through our own resolve, right? For some, our treaty that we make is with morality. We're gonna believe that as long as we do good, as long as we are comparatively better than everybody else, then that's what's gonna bring me happiness, that God's gonna be pleased about that, and then God's gonna move on my behalf. For some of us, our treaty is with comfort and security. We believe that as long as we're safe and sound and financially secure, then nothing in life is gonna rattle us. The point is that while we know Jesus is going to come back one day, the world that we currently live in is filled with pain and confusion and suffering. A world where we are daily affected by our own sin as well as the sins of others. A world that, again, if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't wait on God very well in either. And we, much like Judah, are just as quick to jump and make treaties with other proverbial nations in order to give us what we're hoping for or what we think we need. And so the message of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is pretty clear. It's that God's people do not do well waiting on or trusting in God. And that during that waiting or during that lack of trusting, whatever you want to call it, what we usually do is we choose to take matters into our own hands, thinking that it's going to make things better. But what we usually experience is that it makes things worse. Now, something I need you to hear very clearly before we get into this and before you just feel beaten down. Of course, God never delights in our misfortunes. God doesn't look at us and say, I told you so. You knew it was going to happen. I tried to explain it to you. God doesn't do that. However, I firmly believe on the basis of my Bible that it's at the very moment that we throw up our hands in the wilderness of our own sin and frustration, where we have come to the end of ourselves, that it's often at that very moment when God says, finally, this is exactly where I want you. Because desperation is the place that you are finally going to realize your dependence needs to be in me and me alone. One pastor said that we often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. Because trials have a way of revealing whom we are trusting. See, so often it's only in the wilderness where we will finally reach out for the comforter, because in the wilderness, nothing else is comfortable. I just wonder already, can anyone here testify that God has taken some of your worst decisions, your worst mistakes, your worst regrets, and used those very things to show you how much you needed him? Can anyone attest that desperation is what ultimately led you to the place of dependence on God? That if it wasn't for eventually hitting rock bottom, you never would have found the rock at the bottom, amen? Listen, you don't need to leave your exile in order to encounter God. That might be the very place he's put you in so that you can actually hear his voice clearly. Y'all, this might have been written 2,700 years ago, but I believe this is exactly where many of us are today. Maybe even as a direct result of our own sin. This Christmas, some of you are in credit card debt up to your eyeballs because you got tired of waiting on God to provide you with the type of lifestyle that you thought you deserved and that you wanted, so you took matters into your own hands. Many are sitting here under the sound of my voice this morning, divorced because of something you did. You were the one that stepped out. You were the abusive one. You were the one that caused your family to fall apart. For some of you, there's a pain just even walking into church, because every time you see a 10-year-old kid, you get a pit in your stomach, because that's how old your kid would have been if you had not had that abortion. So this is where Israel is. In the wilderness, in captivity, because of their own sin. They're alone, they're discouraged, they feel deserted, they're uncertain, and they're scared. Some of you are like, I thought Christmas was supposed to be exciting and hopeful, and like, this is depressing. I hear you. Listen, I'm not here to judge you one bit. If we were to play back a reel of the first 21 years of my life before I met Jesus, there's nobody that would be more embarrassed and shamed than I would. In fact, listen to me. What I'm here to give you is the greatest news on the face of the planet. What Isaiah 40 shows us is that Christmas is God's reminder that no matter how bad your life is jacked up, no matter how many regrets we may have, no matter what we're involved in right now, no matter how bleak the outlook, Jesus has come to restore what sin has broken and to offer deliverance and a fresh start today to anyone and everyone who would repent and believe in him. That's the good news. In the middle of this giant mess that they have made for 39 chapters, God is about to speak to them in chapter 40, not with a voice of condemnation, Summit family, but with a voice of comfort. you know, I used to think that I had to wait until the New Testament to get to the good news in the Bible. Like the Old Testament was all judgment and wrath, and the New Testament was all mercy and love. Some of you have this view of the Bible, right? In fact, something popped up on my like Facebook memory thing the other day from 12 years ago. So I became a believer 13 years ago. And so 12 years ago, I decided about a year into following Jesus that, man, if I was gonna follow Jesus, if I felt called to ministry, that I needed to actually know the book that I was supposed to be placing my belief on, right? And so I decided to read the Bible cover to cover. And so front to back, I found this Bible reading plan. It was a 90-day Bible reading plan. It was called B90X. Kind of cheesy, I know, but P90X was real popular back then. So it was called B90X. And so it's a lot of reading. I love it, but I hate it, you know, Tony Horton. Anyways, so I was reading this thing, and this Facebook memory popped up from 12 years ago. This is what it said. It said, and I quote, this is me. It said, finally, all caps, in the New Testament on my B90X reading. Don't get me wrong, I love the old, but thank you, Jesus, for the new. You ever feel like this when you're reading in the Old Testament, like a Bible reading plan in January? You're like, I don't even know what this is saying. Y'all, how naive was I? Because Isaiah 40 right here is some of the clearest gospel good news that I've ever read in my entire life. See, much like the 40th book of the Bible, which happens to be Matthew, the first book of the New Testament that opens with the joy and the hope of Jesus coming as a baby in Isaiah 40, we are immediately met with good news that arrives right on time. Because in chapter 40, Judah, in all their sin, is given a kind of Old Testament gospel that is full of hope and encouragement and comfort, and it all hinges on a lead character that is about to show up and prance across the pages of chapters 40 through 55. This one is going to be a prophetic figure, a priestly servant who, according to this prophecy, will reconcile Israel and hand the nations back to God on the backs of a servant who suffers on their behalf. The one that is prophesied will become king. He'll establish justice. He will comfort the weary heart. He will reconcile the people of God to their creator despite all of their rebellion. And he is one who will restore and redeem even the messiest of situations. Isaiah 40 presents to us Jesus, our Savior. And what I hope you leave here seeing today, this sermon, I kid you not, in the last 48 hours has gone from 4 points to 3 points to 2 points to this is the only point I have, okay? I cut down all five, but we got one thing. What I want you to leave here knowing is that God is a restorer. God restores things that are broken. I've got a couple of buddies. They actually don't know each other, but they're really into cars. They love getting old cars, and they love restoring them. And right now, both of them are really into kind of these like late 80s, mid-90s Land Rover Defenders. Y'all might know what I'm talking about. They kind of look like little smaller Hummers. They're like off-road. And these things, back in the day, let's say you found like a 94 Land Rover Defender 90. Let's say you found one. Brand new, off the lot in 94. You're talking about 30 grand. So 94, I mean, that's a, you know, it's a hefty price, whatever. Today, if you find one that's all beat up, needs a bunch of work, isn't put together right, you're gonna pay about 50 for it. If you can find one that's been restored, if you can find like a 1994 Land Rover Defender 90, it might have 100,000 miles on it, you're gonna pay upwards of six digits for it. To get that sucker in your driveway, you're gonna pay about 96 grand to get one of these things in your driveway. And if you were to ask one of my buddies, like, man, why does that car cost so much when it was so cheap like 30 years ago? What they would say is they would key into the fact that it's been restored. It's been brought back to its original purpose. It's been made new again. It's one of a kind. They're not making any more of these. It's just as good as it was originally intended to be. And this car's been through some stuff. And now that it's been restored, it's even more beautiful. Y'all see where I'm going with this? See, some things are worth more since they've been restored. And so what God the Restorer has done in sending his son Jesus, he comes to take our beat up, dinged up, chipped paint, engine sputtering, transmission dropping lives, and he restores them back to their original glory as intended. God did not just send his son to simply be our get out of hell free card. No, God came to fully restore what sin has broken in your life and to restore you to the Father. He came to restore your life today, and the price tag that he put on it was the cross at Calvary. And when he's done restoring you, you are going to be as good as a new creation. The old is gone and the new will be here. So perhaps, you might feel like Israel, like all hope is lost. You feel like you're wandering at bondage and captivity to something or someone. You're wandering in exile, and there doesn't seem to be any escape from your situation. You doubt the mess that you're in has any semblance of a happy ending. If that's you, I'd love to introduce you to the gospel of Isaiah chapter 40, where in the midst of the Babylonian exile, God has come through the prophet Isaiah and is going to speak of the restoration that is coming for his people. Y'all, that's just my introduction, okay? Look what Judah says, or God says to Judah, that has direct implications on us today. Look at verse 1. I told you, this is so simple yet so profound. Verse 1, comfort, comfort. Those words are so pregnant. Comfort, comfort. See, when Isaiah was writing, you might not, maybe this, again, I've told you this, my mind kind of thinks weird when I'm reading the Bible. When Isaiah was writing, he couldn't just double-click something, highlight a word, bold it, underline it, italicize it, change the colors of it. He couldn't do any of that. So if he wants to emphasize something or accentuate or draw special attention to a word, he chooses to say it twice. He repeats it. So let's remember our context here. Judah's in captivity because of their own sin, their own rebellion. And so when I'm reading the first 39 chapters, when I turn to chapter 40, I don't expect to see comfort, comfort, says our God. I would expect to see judgment, judgment, right? I expect God to say, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, this is the Curtis International Version, would say, I see you making treaties with the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. I see you trusting in anything and everything except for me. I see your foolish, hard hearts. So judgment, judgment. If I'm God, I'm probably leaning toward logic, not toward love. Where are all my Enneagram 8s at, okay? I'd be like, well, Judah, let's just lay out the facts of the matter here. Obviously, if we dissect the current predicament, what we'll see is that the first choice of absolute stupidity that you made led to the logical response. It logically led to the corresponding incidents marked by absurdity and recklessness, which brings us to where we are today, thus observing that your foolishness is clear evidence of your own plight, captivity, and misfortune. You morons, so judgment, judgment. If I'm God, that's what I'm writing. But the message God sends them is not one of condemnation, it's one of comfort, comfort. Y'all, if we could wrap our minds around this, if we could truly grasp the magnitude, we'd never be the same. That word comfort means to be encouraged, to be consoled, to be strengthened, to have a sense of security instilled inside of you. Historically, some scholars say that the word picture here might be you've come upon somebody that's so distressed, they're so beaten up, they're miserable, they're heaving, they're sobbing, they can't catch their breath, and it's like someone comes alongside them, puts their hand on their back, and tells them to breathe. Comfort, comfort. In the middle of their discouragement and disobedience, here comes God. The one who has all the right in the world to condemn, yet his words to them are comfort, comfort. Be encouraged, Judah. Be strengthened. Don't worry. I'm here. I can leave you alone. Just breathe. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this. For me, it made me think all the way back to 2005. I was getting ready to graduate high school, so dating myself there. I was getting ready to graduate high school. It was about 3 days out from graduation. I was not a believer back then. Let's just make that very clear as I embark on this story, okay? We were one of your pastors did not embark on this. This was pre-Jesus Curtis, okay? So about 3 days before graduation, I am at a country concert, as every good North Georgia boy is at, right? And me and my friends are doing what friends do at country concerts. I'll just let you fill in the gaps there. And so we end up getting in, let's call it a scuffle, okay? Well, that's an appropriate word. We get in a scuffle with another group of guys. So anyways, that happens during the tailgate. We go into this concert. It's one of these concerts you can come in and leave and go back in and do whatever you want. About halfway through the concert, I decide for whatever reason, I'm going to go back out and grab something from the truck or whatnot. And so I, by myself, stupid, right? Go back out to the tailgate by myself. Who's there? that whole group of guys that we got in a fight with earlier. And I'm by myself at this point. Not good. So I go out and I'm like, hey guys, how are y'all doing today? You had a good time? Like, you know, trying to overcome this. Anyways, long story short, I end up getting jumped by three guys. I mean, I get my butt whooped, like handed to me. So Les, some of y'all are like, this guy thinks he's so cool. Like, I've had my butt handed to me, okay? Like, I know what it's like to be whooped. It's all right. And the tailgate out there, it's like just gravel everywhere. So when I'm getting whooped, like I'm trying to get up, I'm scrambling. By the time this whole thing's over, I'm like digging rocks out of, I had them like in my lip, like in my chin, my knee. I mean, it's bad. And so anyways, the next morning, I of course stayed at a buddy's house that night. The next morning I'm headed home. And again, graduation week, this is every mom's greatest moment, right? You're going to get pictures of your kid, your high school senior that's just graduated, put in all this work. So I call my mom from my Razor flip phone. Amen. I pull out my Razor flip phone, call my mom on the way into my neighborhood. And I say, hey mom, I'm about to be home. And she's like, okay, what's up? Why are you calling? And I said, when I pull in the driveway, don't freak out. What every mom wants to hear, right? And so she thinks I wrecked the car. I'm like, I didn't wreck the car. Just chill. It'll be okay. I'm pulling my driveway. I'll never forget. Pulling the left side of the driveway. My mom is waiting in the driveway. She looks terrified. I step out of this car and my mom just bursts into tears. She comes up, she puts her arms around me, she grabs me by my face, and she's like, baby, are you okay? Like, what do you need? What happened? Are you okay? And in that moment, listen, my mom knew what I was doing. She knew where I was. She knew what I was up to. She knew that whatever had happened was probably from my own sin and foolishness and stupidity. And she had all the right in the world to be like, are you an absolute idiot? And she probably did that later through my dad, but that's neither here nor there. But in that moment, my mom's the one that grabbed me. And all she wanted to know was, how can I make this better? How can I comfort you? What can I do for you? The entire situation was my fault, my stupidity, my sin. But instead of condemnation in that moment, my mother met me with comfort. That because of she loves me unconditionally. That's how God meets us. Friends, I don't know what sin or what weight you've walked in here today with. Again, I'm not here to judge you one bit. What I hope you hear from Isaiah 40 is that there is a God who stands ready to meet you. And when he does so, he meets you not with condemnation. He meets you with comfort. Y'all, some of us, some of us have such a twisted view of God as our heavenly Father. In fact, I'm just going to take this. Camera, Mary Beth, sorry, don't hit me back there in production. Listen, because I don't want to stand over you and think I'm just yelling at you in this moment. Some of us, just we're going to have a little family moment, okay? Some of us have such a twisted view of God as our heavenly Father. And so like Israel, when you find yourself in a wilderness, in some type of sin, in something that is 100% your fault, your mistakes, your mess ups, you're scared to come to God. You were scared to come to church this morning because you have this view of your heavenly Father that he's gonna meet you at the front doors of the campus with his arms crossed and a disappointed look on his face. And the words that you expect to hear from God is, I told you so. I told you don't do that. I told you that wouldn't end well, you idiot. This is the view that we have. You think God's gonna be like, I told you that wouldn't satisfy. Don't say I didn't warn you. Tell me how that worked out for you. Y'all, with God, there is no semblance of I told you so. Because of Jesus, there's only comfort, comfort, even when it's your own fault. You know why? Because guilt and shame and condemnation, while they can surely produce behavioral change for a while, they will never produce true heart change. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's God's kindness? Is it his condemnation that leads us to repentance? Is it God's wrath that leads us to repentance? It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Y'all, it's his grace that breaks our bondage to sin. And so over and over again, they've rebelled. Over and over again, they have messed up. Over and over again, they've made mistake after mistake after mistake. Yet over and over again, God takes them back. Over and over again, God has forgiven their sin. over and over again, after night of regret, they wake up every single morning with new mercies that are tailor-made for them. This is our God. Comfort. Comfort. And you know the best part of this whole verse? It's not even that part. It's not even comfort. Look at it. The most amazing part of this gracious God is comfort, comfort. Look at the second part. My people. Their sin separated them from their God because of their decision-making, which created their own circumstance. God should have disowned them. But instead, he comes in chapter 40, he says, comfort, comfort, and then he calls them my people. Let's just make sure we understand this and don't miss this. Because God doesn't tell the prophet Isaiah to prophesy to this people, a people. He tells them to comfort my people. Now if I'm the prophet Isaiah, I'm like, God, let me just make sure the transmit, like, let me adjust the dial here. Let me make sure I'm hearing you clearly. You sure you mean this Israel? You still want to claim them as your own? God, have you been seeing what I'm seeing? You see how awful they are? I mean, I've been prophesying against their rebellion through 5 different kings at this point. They've gone to the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and now they're about to go to the Babylonians. In fact, God, they have been sinning since before I got here, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and now you're calling them my people? God's like, yep. He says, because I made a covenant with them and Judah is my bride. She's not my girlfriend. She's not auditioning for the ring. I gave Judah a ring all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when I covenanted to make my name great through the nation of Israel. And he says, now I'm a covenant-keeping God. I don't break my promises. And so no matter how bad she's been, no matter how much she's cheated on me, no matter how much she runs off, no matter what she's done, she is my people. And in fact, he tells Isaiah, knowing that they'll never be able to rescue themselves, they'll never be able to figure it out themselves, no matter how many treaties they make, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna send a deliverer. I'm gonna send a rescuer. I'm gonna send a restorer. And he's going to save them from their sins, and he's going to lift their heads, and he's going to restore their dignity, and he's going to bring them back into relationship with me. Goodness gracious, for those of y'all that thought you had to wait until the New Testament to get to the good news of Christmas, it's right here. You don't have to wait. And then look how the good news just keeps getting gooder. Look at verse 2. It says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Again, not a heavy hand. He's speaking to their heart, speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her, God tells Isaiah. Tell her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received double, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. 2 things here. Notice that these are all in past tense. Tell her that it is ended, is pardoned, has received. It's something so sure that God is already speaking of it in past tense. Again, he's prophesying 100 years into the future what's going to happen, about 150 to be exact. And God's speaking of it, it's so sure, like it's already happened. And so our double application that we should read from that, the first part, your warfare is ended. What that means is that God is going to heal your wounds when he sends Jesus. The pain that has been brought into your life because of other people's choices and sins, one day God is going to restore joy to that area of your life by the blood of Jesus Christ. The second part of that, your iniquity has been pardoned. Your sin's been taken care of. Means that God forgives your sins. So the pain that's been brought into your life because of your own sins and choices, he's saying that one day God is going to restore joy to that area of your life if you apply the blood of Jesus to your life. How do I know that? That's the end of verse 2. Look at it again. Because she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, Old Testament. Real fast. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, it was required by law for you to pay back double for your restitution, essentially to make up for that sin. So Israel, with all her sin, 39 chapters worth, that's a lot. They can't afford the double. So what God is saying here, he says, hey, you've already received double payment for your sins. You no longer have to pay the tab. It's already been covered. Somebody else is taking care of it. Maybe some of y'all have experienced this before. Maybe you've been out to eat and somebody's cut. Like, I'm not talking about like you're in line at Starbucks and the person in front of you pays. Like, that's nice. You should do that for somebody. Tell them Merry Christmas. I'm talking about like you go to Angus Barn. You get some appetizers. You get a nice bottle of wine. You get a 40-ounce tomahawk steak cooked Pittsburgh style, medium rare. You get not one piece of chocolate chess pie. You get the whole dang pie. And then all of a sudden the server comes and you get ready to pay. And they say, don't worry about it. Somebody's already covered. You're like, can I get some things to go then, please? this is what I'm talking about. There would be a sense of joy and gratitude that would well up into your heart from a sense of somebody else paying a tab for a debt that you racked up, and that's just for a meal. Summit family, this is the gospel we're talking about. We have racked up a debt because of our sin, and the bad news is that even if we wanted to pay for it, we are unable to afford it. And yet, even with all of that, what God does is he sends a voice of comfort to speak tenderly to you. He calls you my people. He's telling you, hey, I see all of the junk that you brought in here, and all that is as good as over if you would just surrender to me. What you have turned red, he says, I'm willing to make white as snow because I am sending one who has paid for it all. He says, I've already received the double payment for your sins. Another one has picked up the tab. Your iniquity is as far as the east is from the west. And now in Jesus, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Listen, you may have 39 chapters worth of sin, and you may have 39 chapters worth of sin that has been done to you. If so, I'd love to introduce you to the God of chapter 40. Because this God calls you my people. This God, because of Jesus, is faithful in his coming, even when we are not faithful in our waiting. This God, because of Jesus, is not a God of condemnation, but one of comfort. This God, because of Jesus, has mercy that is greater than any mess you and I could create. This God can be trusted during trials because he will be right there with a hand on our back saying, breathe. I'm right here. You're mine. And I've sent Jesus to restore you. Church, this is our God who specializes in restoration. See, 750 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on earth, God is prophesying through Isaiah that this Savior, this Restorer, is going to come. And knowing that we could never ascend to him, he would leave the heights of glory and descend to the depths of shame. He would arrive in a manger on earth after leaving the magnificence of heaven. Over 33 years, he would go from being a baby in a cradle to being a savior on a cross. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "What a miracle of miracles that the infinite would become an infant in order to restore us back to God." Church, Christmas is not about our attempts to get to God. It's about God successfully getting to us. And just as sure as he came the first time, he's coming again. See, if you fast forward to the New Testament, John the Baptist says that the way we prepare the way for him to come, that's verses 3-5, the way we prepare the way into our hearts and into our lives is by repenting. We turn from our sins, we confess our need for a Savior, and when we do, he says that Jesus' arrival is as guaranteed in our lives. Because this time, his second advent, he's coming to restore every single person that has repented of their sin and placed their faith in him. He's coming to restore every single person who has prepared the way of the Lord. So, final words. If today you're crushed by your sin, if you're crushed by something going on in your life, crushed by something that's happening in your family, crushed by the weight of regret, crushed by something going on in your body, I need you to hear this clearly, that Jesus, the Restorer, was, is, and is to come. Isaiah 40 proves that no matter what we've done, no matter what's been done to us, that God has neither forgotten nor rejected us. On the contrary, he's come to comfort, to restore, and he calls you my people. God, I'm thankful for your word today. I'm thankful that you meet us in the wilderness. I'm thankful that you comfort us when we cry out. God, I just think for somebody right now that the picture they need to get is of God, their creator, their heavenly father, the one who sent Jesus to die on a cross for their sins. I just pray that they would picture you, God, putting your hand on their back, just saying, breathe, comfort, comfort. I've sent the infinite to become an infant to make you my people. Would they hear that today? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.